Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our merciful Father, you are the rock of our salvation. Let us hide ourselves in your mercy, for we have sinned in your sight. We come into your presence, for our soul pants for the living God. Yet, like Isaiah, we fall down and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Deliver us, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Create in us a holy simplicity, where our thoughts and our actions and our wills and our emotions are all one, all unified on loving you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. So create in us, O Father, a heart that loves the things that you love, a heart that meditates on your word, that thinks your thoughts after you, and does what you command with joy and gratitude. You are our almighty God, and we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. May we know more each day how great your love for us is, and how exceeding great is your power which you have showed in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Restore to us the joy of salvation. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you have heard our prayer, because you have promised you do hear our prayers. From your throne you have answered us. The blood of the Lamb has covered our sin from your sight, and we stand before you as if we had never committed nor had any sin. And you have told us that this is true, and you have sealed that promise with baptism. So be gracious to us. We pray that in all of our endeavors your presence will go with us, that we might know your favor and your mercy. When we work and when we shop and when we run our errands and when we rest, when we are awake and when we are asleep, when we lie down and when we rise up, may we know that you are our God and we are your people. Protect and preserve us today, we pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your church wherever it meets today. We pray that your word would be preached boldly and faithfully throughout the world, and that it would not return to you void, but accomplish what you have sent it to accomplish. Throughout the world, Lord, we see the corruption of the kingdoms of men. We pray this morning that these strongholds might be torn down by the word and spirit, that men and women and children might cast off their trust of men and the idolatry that enslaves and the fear of kingdoms, and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We pray, Father, for our community. We pray that you would give shelter to the homeless and food to the hungry. Give medical aid to those who haven't been able to find it. Give us the heart to reach out in love to our neighbor. And for our own friends and families, we pray for those who are struggling with the cancer, with heart troubles, for those who fight chronic pain, headaches, joint pain, bodies that are falling apart. May our spirits be strong. May we understand more each day that grace is sufficient for us. May we be at peace. And Father, give us peace. Forgive our sins. Deliver us from the wicked one and his tricks and devices. Give us courage and wisdom to protect the sheep and drive away the wolves. Give us eyes to judge righteous judgment. For you are the Lord and protector of all. You are the rock of our salvation. You are our peace, our reward, and our strength. We know, Father, that peace will not come through stronger laws, but through your grace. We know that rest will not come through the government, but through our daily choices around the dinner table, in fellowship with friends, in our interactions, in our community day by day. And so fill us with your Spirit. Pour your living water upon us so that it might flow from us to all we come in contact with daily. Our eyes look to you, waiting for the day of salvation. And let's pray together. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. The old worship of the synagogue, which Jesus was accustomed to, they would read a portion of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then they would read a portion from the prophets, which was the rest of Scripture. And then they would make their comments based on that. We see this pattern primarily in the book of John when Jesus taught in the synagogue. He would read from the law and from the prophets, and then he would speak of it. So following that pattern, I'd like to read from the law, from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 15. I'll be reading from the New King James. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. My text this morning is continuing the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 11. It is my intention this morning to help you make sense of this rather difficult passage. Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 11. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither night nor day. But at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Then the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Last week I spoke of the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I will make of you a great nation. Kings shall come from you, and in your seed, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he says, and I will give you this land, the north, the south, the east, and the west. Everything that you see, I will give. There's three parts of that promise. A child, a nation, and land. Last week I focused on the promised child, Isaac, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the seed, according to the New Testament. As Revelation progresses, we realize that that promise is fulfilled in a far greater way than anyone in the Old Covenant could have possibly imagined. Abraham longed for the day of Jesus. Jesus himself tells us. We see that the king was Jesus Christ, who would reign over all earth and heaven. We see that the land would be the new heavens and the new earth, freed from all curse. And we see that the people were all nations of the world, all of those engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith. Last week I focused on the seed. Christ rose from the dead against all hope. Through him would all the families of the earth be blessed. But a king and a people need a land to dwell on. As we read, God created the heavens and the earth with a garden kingdom. He placed Adam and Eve there to rule over all creation as image bearers of God. They were to have dominion. And of course, we know Adam failed in that dominion, and the devil usurped the kingdom. So Christ, the second Adam, came to fulfill what the first Adam failed in. He came to conquer sin and to conquer the usurped kingdom of the devil and to plunder that kingdom, calling a people to himself and restoring all creation, establishing the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. And now we know in Jesus, God is creating anew the heavens and the earth, restoring them even greater than they were before. We can't even fathom it. How do you imagine a kingdom in which there is no curse, a land where there's no thorns and thistles? God uses images and pictures that we can understand. And one thing we see as we go through the scripture, contrary to what modern theology tells us, God does care about water and trees and mountains and lions and tigers and goats and sheep and dogs and bunnies. He cares about all of that, for he created it all, and he is in the process of redeeming it all. He cares about our bodies, about our senses, about beauty. And how do we know all of this? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He ate broiled fish and honeycomb in his glorified body. He spoke of beauty and kingdoms and life and restoration and a time when it will be truly glorious. He created all of it, and he is redeeming all of it. He changed water to wine. He fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. He healed the lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf, caused the lame to leap for joy. And one thing he never said was, "Well, that's just the way things are, I guess. Life is hard. Get a helmet." He came to redeem. And that's what he's doing. Once upon a time, there were two men digging a ditch. A man came along and said, "What are you doing?" The first man said, "I'm digging a ditch." The second man said, "I'm building a temple." Obviously, the second man had a grander answer than the first man and a grander purpose than the first man. But in our text, the Lord is actually drawing the minds of both to something even higher. As we know, Zechariah was ministering to a group of people that were hard at work building the second temple, building Jerusalem. That's tough. I don't know if you've tried to haul huge stones around. It's not an easy task. It's difficult. It takes years, a lot of drudgery, a lot of difficulty, a lot of pain, a lot of attacks. And you tend to get discouraged and say to yourself, "What are we doing?" God's answering that question. What are you doing? You're beginning the restoration of everything. God has chosen this people at this time to dig a ditch, to build a wall, to build the temple. And that labor would burst forth in a new age that will end in nothing less than the restoration of everything. This building that they are building and this city that they are living in will be a stage for the grand drama of the salvation of the whole world, which is still going on today. But to see it all, we have to go back to where it began. Eden. Ezekiel, the prophet, refers to Eden as the mountain of God. We think of Eden as a garden. We don't often think of it as a mountain. But Genesis describes a river flowing from that mountain of Eden, the mountain of God. And there it divides into four river heads, and from there it waters the whole garden. That concept, the collective memory of Eden, is in all of our consciousnesses. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. We all have that memory of the time that we were in perfect fellowship with God, in peace and harmony. When I was a child, my father would take us camping each summer to the mountains of southern Oregon. There was one campground that was so difficult to get to, it took several hours to go 5 miles. But when we got there, we would be the only ones there. There were four rivers that came down the mountain and all gathered together there. The air was so crisp, the water holes were deep and clear. You could see the trout swimming around in the rivers. We hunted wild strawberries and dug around in the ferns and roamed every single inch of that forest. I still remember that smell of pine. In fact, I think I could safely say that all of my quest and my camping trips has been to recreate that one, but that one's gone. I'm not a child anymore. My brother tried to get to that place a few years ago, and he absolutely destroyed his trailer. It's in pieces at the bottom of that mountain somewhere. The roads are impassable. But the smell of pine growing in the forest is cleansing. I've actually heard that some psychiatrists are recommending that as a cure for depression, that there's something in the smell of pine that cures depression. You can't bottle it. You have to go. The mountain air. And I don't think water is ever as good as the water that came down those mountains when I was a child. Now I think it's probably unsafe. I wonder if there are crisp and cold rivers with fresh drinking water anywhere anymore. But this was the reality of Eden. It's why we mourn when we see the pollution of the world, because something is wrong. As I've said before, God created everything as a revelation of who He is. The water flows from the mountain of God and gives life to the whole garden. Life flowing from the mountain of God. Do you see that picture? The water flowing down from the mountain, you can just imagine. You know the immense amount of life that's found in a rainforest, that's found in the mountains when the water comes down. That free flowing, clean water. Tremendous amount of life. Of course, now there's a curse on the world, so you don't wander around a rainforest without boots on. But the Hebrew word for that flowing water is living water. It's contrasted to stagnant water or still water. The still water was the water of the wells and the water of the cisterns. Living water was obviously more desired, but it was also rarer, especially in Israel. Of course, when you think about still water, you think about Psalm 23, He leads me beside the still waters. That's a different concept. That word is better translated water of rest, water of quietness. That's a different concept. It's not stagnant water. If you found a well that had living water in it, that would be quite a find, a water where there's a spring springing up. There were springs that flowed up and watered Jerusalem. Solomon, as we know, was crowned at Gihon, which was one of those springs. But water was a precious commodity in Israel. Israel was completely dependent upon the early and the latter rains coming down at the right times. They were dependent on their cisterns, those huge stone pits that they stored water in for year-round use. By the end of the season, the water in those cisterns was a little questionable. It wasn't living water, which was a constant reminder that it wasn't Eden. What happened to Eden? What happened to Eden was man sinned against God and was cast out. There's a garden. Man is cast out of the garden. He can't enter the garden again. They could see in. They could still see the mountain of God. They could see the river flowing. They could see the cherubim standing, guarding the presence of God. But now they were no longer welcome. Now they were too filthy, too unclean, too sinful for God's presence. And that was made clear for the sword that blocked the entrance. Everything that they were created for, life and beauty and joy and fellowship and dignity and honor, holiness, intimacy, was blocked by the sword. So instead of fellowship came shame. Shame is universal. We're going to talk more about it next week, but shame is the feeling, the knowledge that you're an outcast. It's your fear that you'll never be accepted. That if people knew what you were really like, they would want nothing to do with you. In order to deal with shame, we need to understand where it comes from. It's universal. And where does it come from? It comes because we're cast out of the presence of God. And we're cast out because we're sinners, unclean, unacceptable. The sword of God's wrath must fall. That's the problem with every human being that has ever lived. They were under the wrath and curse of God, cast out of Eden, subject to death. And this, at root, is what shame is. We're inadequate, weak, unloved, unlovable, and exposed as frauds before the world. But God has promised us redemption. He has promised to restore His creation. He has promised to restore His creation. He's promised a new heavens and a new earth. But in order to do that, the sword of God's wrath must fall. This is what's described in verses 6 and 7. The strange language about darkness. Darkness in Scripture is always associated with the wrath of God. It says, but this darkness, it's not going to be darkness that's associated with day and night. In other words, there's no natural process involved with this darkness. It's a darkness that's completely unexpected, and it can't be explained. It can't be predicted. Only God knew it was coming. And it would be temporary. By the evening, it would be light again. Of course, those of us that have read the Gospels and have jumped ahead know there's only been one day in the history of the world that fits that description. It's when Jesus was hanging on the cross. It was the time of Passover, so it could not possibly have been an eclipse. But all of a sudden, it's dark over the whole land. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours, and then it went away. The prophet is saying, when you see that, when you see the darkness that covers the land, then know this. The sword of the wrath of God has fallen, and something astounding is about to happen. The light will return, and then living waters will flow from Jerusalem and fill the whole world. That theme you see throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 46, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and when he was nailed there, he bore all of my shame and all of my sin and even the sinful nature that I have to struggle with my whole life. The wrath of God was poured out on him who was perfectly righteous. He became the outcast thing, abandoned and despised and rejected by God, just as the Scripture said he would be. Now, it might have been a while since you've read Isaiah 53, so I'm going to read Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it took place, exactly as Isaiah said it would. Despised, rejected of men. If you saw him, you wouldn't have said, "There's the Savior of the world." You would have flinched and go, "Ugh, get him out of my sight." You would hide your faces from him, the offscouring of the world, beaten and bloody and broken and hanging on a cross. Even God, as it were, turned his face from him because it went dark for 3 hours. And then he cried in triumph, "It is finished." And inside the temple, the veil tore in two from top to bottom. The holy place of God was now open, because the high priest had offered the perfect sacrifice. And they struck the spear into a side, and out of the side flowed blood and water. After the darkness, the rivers flowed, just as Zechariah said it would. So let's look at this picture of water. It has many meanings in Scripture. First, we're cleansed. That's the signification of baptism. It's the picture of washing, that we're no longer filthy and unclean. We are now washed, pure, justified. There's several verses in 1 Corinthians, and we focus on two words of one verse, and we don't see the rest of it. It goes like this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't single out two words in that list. Look at all of them. And then ask yourself, which one are you? But look at verse 11. This is his point. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed with living water, the Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, we will struggle with our sinful nature our whole lives, but this isn't how we are seen by God. This is why we confess the forgiveness of sins. Don't get so caught up in culture wars that we forget the forgiveness of sins. "That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may nevermore come into condemnation." The reality is that we are washed by the living water that flows from Jerusalem, to use the picture of Zechariah. Because we are washed, we are holy before God. We serve him day and night in his temple. Our bodies are made fit dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, as Paul will go on to say in that chapter, because we're washed and sanctified and declared righteous. So that's the first thing about water. Water is cleansing. When water flows, here's the second thing, life abounds. Genesis 1 verse 20, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. The Hebrew is swarm. Let the waters swarm with swarms of creatures. Where there is water, there's abundant life. Where there's water, there's life in abundance. Jesus said, the thief does not come in except to kill and to steal and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Is your view of Christianity something that's so narrow and constricting, and it's all about rules and what you can and can't do? Then you don't know Christ yet. Christ is that you might have abundant life. This is why John describes the new earth in the book of Revelation like this. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's like that river in Oregon that I have in my mind that was just a picture of this. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. All of this is a reference and almost a direct quote of our text in Zechariah. In verse 11, our translation says there's no more utter destruction, but the literal translation in the Hebrew is there is no more curse. Because the darkness fell on Jesus, the water of life flows to each one of us so that we might have cleansing and abundant life. This is what Jesus promised in John 3 when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There's another picture of water. Remember when Moses stood on the rock or stood next to the rock and he struck the rock and water poured out of it? That's a whole sermon of its own. They commemorated that at the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where Jesus was. And before he said that, the Levites were bringing up bucket after bucket after bucket of water from the pool of Siloam in commemoration of the water flowing from the rock. And Jesus said, it's me. I'm the rock. I was the one that was struck. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. John explained, he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And what is that fruit of life given to us by the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But the darkness must fall on Jesus first. I was asked once if sanctification is labor or is it surrender? My response is it's neither one. It's the outflowing of the fruit from the living water of the Holy Spirit, which is so far greater than either one of them. Throughout the world, this life is proclaimed. The Holy Spirit is poured out on every nation through the preaching of the gospel. The water of the Holy Spirit bringing life to dead souls spreads throughout the world. And how desperately it is needed today. Because we live in an age where people are so thirsty. There's so much depression and anxiety and fear and struggle and pain and isolation and loneliness. Even though we have more abundance than any age has ever seen. And yet we're isolated, lonely, and miserable. We need the living water. The curse is taken away. Soon that will become visible. Now we dwell safely in the Jerusalem which is above, but the day will come when that city will descend to the earth. I have no idea what that means or how that's going to take place. There's so much imagery that's going to be used. I know that the day is going to come when you'll hear the voice of the Son of God and all of this will be made new. There'll be no more curse. The dead will be raised. The waters will flow. The plants and the animals will swarm. There'll be no more enmity between humans and animals and humans and the creation. We'll be at peace. We'll dwell in the presence of God perfectly forever. So what do we do now in this age? In this age, we see things by faith. We believe it because God has told us. We don't yet see everything put under Jesus' feet. And it's tempting in the pain of this age to start looking for shortcuts. It's tempting to doubt, to put our faith in other things. Throughout the world, we see increase in drugs, suicide. We see an increase in alcoholism, drunkenness, mental illness of all sorts. We see, of course, faith in politics. People become obsessed with what people are doing in Washington as if that will bring about the salvation of the world. We overwork ourselves in an attempt to find significance, trying to overcome past and present shame. Israel did that too. We should learn from their example. By the way, Israel had perfect laws. They had laws given to them by God himself through the hand of Moses. How well did the perfect laws work for them? They never learned to rest. Instead, they turned their back on God because it took too long. It was too hard to trust that God would do what he said he would do. And when it got scary, when people got sick, when the elderly started to die, when children were frail and vulnerable, instead of believing the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, they got afraid. They started sacrificing to Moloch bigger and bigger and bigger sacrifices. They made their backup plans just in case God didn't come through. Jeremiah rebukes him. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water." They got impatient because God took too long. Things were too hard. And so instead of waiting patiently, they dug cisterns for themselves. They worked harder. If only, they declared war on the sinners. They built their bank accounts. They built bigger barns. They offered sacrifices to the gods of power. They sought control and dominance over their neighbor. They erected calves. They manipulated the lower classes. They stole land. Everything to give them that significance and that life that they craved. And Jeremiah says, "You're never going to find it there. You're never going to find it on the earth. They're broken cisterns. You're putting all your water into a cistern that's broken. It's just running out." So not only is it stagnant water, it's broken. And you've turned your back on the fountain of living water. It's a great example. Whatever it is that you turn to for your only comfort in life and in death, whatever that is, it might provide a little relief for a little while. Whether it's sex or riches or drugs or alcohol or whatever it is that you look for relief or for significance, to cover your shame, which we'll talk about next time. In the end, it's all stale water in a broken cistern. Don't forsake the living water of God's Spirit. Wait for his time. Practically speaking, what does that mean? Be faithful and patient. For rest is coming. Peace is coming. Life is coming. The waters are already flowing today. We're too angry and impatient and anxious to see them. But soon, the whole world will be filled with the worship of the one true God, just as it was in the mountain of the Lord in Eden. And life will flow abundantly just as he promised. And so all of us ditch diggers and stone cutters, what are we doing? Building a temple in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's true. But we're doing so much more. We're preparing the way for the coming of the living God. Our work is no longer futile. We aren't digging cisterns that can't hold water. We're building the stage for the drama of salvation and the restoration of everything, which is still coming. And it's so much bigger than you are thinking. So much bigger. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say? Give us rest. Give us patience. Give us peace. Cause us to wait for you. Cause us to take joy in the little things that you have for us each day, to learn to find peace and rest in the fellowship of friends, around the dinner table with one another, rejoicing in each other's company, to find rest and peace in planting the gardens and harvesting from the orchards and all the little things that give us the reminders of the rivers of living water that will flow one day. Until that day, Father, give us peace and patience. In Jesus' name, amen.